Good morning. The notices for the coming week are as follows. The prayer meeting will be held on Wednesday at 8 p.m. and that will be on Zoom. The church cafe will meet Friday at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be number 4 of 4 from Bernard. It's been lovely having you with us, Bernard, to celebrate that fact, and hopefully the sun shines, we're having a church meal. So if Rona's come to see you and you've offered to bring something, please bring it, or else we'll all go hungry. And the worship warriors will also meet at 11 a.m. So it's my pleasure to welcome Bernard up to the front. Thank you, Bernard.
Good morning and hello everybody, and what a joy, what a privilege it is for me to be sharing fellowship with you on this lovely day. And just pray that the next hour or so might be a real tonic and a blessing to each other. May we all be able to go home later and say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We're going to start with a word from the Lord, and then together we'll praise him in song, and then together we'll go to God in prayer. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Let's join together with our opening song. Stand if you're able and sing together, When I Was Lost.
Thank you.
Amen. Praise our God. Well, later on in our service, we will, as we usually do, have some prayers of intercession on behalf of people and places and needs, of which there are many. But now we should enter his courts with praise, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Let us all go to God in prayer. We bow before you, living God, and call on your name, the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge and confess you as Lord of all. Help us, O Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray, O Lord, for a sense of your felt presence in the chapel as we gather this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that you will be exalted and our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. It is because of him, the Lord Jesus, that we are here today, this morning. We thank you that this is the first day of the week. This is Resurrection Day. And we remember our risen, living Lord and Saviour Jesus. And we pray that he, the Lord Jesus, will be close and precious to each one of us this morning. May we draw nearer to you, O Lord, as a result of our fellowship together. We pray, O Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, may we be full of thanks and praise and adoration and worship as we gather here this morning. And we ask all these mercies in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's further worship God with our second hymn, a hymn about consecration and dedication to him. I will offer up my life. Let's join together. Well, as always, I bring with me the the love and the greetings of Hillfields Church, Coventry. They know a bit about you. They know I'm here. And in fact, we have got some connections because I did introduce a couple of speakers who've come and spoken here for you. Stephen Ayer and Matthew Stevens, I think they came and spoke. They're not a patch on me, but they... they came along and served you. So we do have that connection, and it's great for churches to have connection one with another. Just a short item of interest, and for our prayers, really. Many of you will have heard this story about the retired pastor in Northern Ireland. I think his name is Clive Johnson, and he was preaching in the open air. And he was preaching on John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And he was in the area nearby where there was a termination clinic. And he was not there to protest, and he was there with some friends, and they were just preaching. And the police came along and stopped him. Have you heard that story or read about it? Well, the interesting thing is Northern Ireland is the most Christian country in all of Europe. I don't know if anybody's been to Northern Ireland, but whereas we have a pub or a chip shop on every street corner, in Northern Ireland they have a church or a chapel. There are, I think, 600 Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, and there are Baptist churches and churches of Ireland and Methodist churches and so on. It's got a very Christian heritage. And of all the places on earth to think that the police would come and arrest a lovely retired pastor for preaching the good news of Jesus in the open air, disturbing nobody except anybody who wanted to listen, and he was taken to court. And incredibly, he's been found guilty of a criminal offence. And so what has been done, they've appealed the decision, and it is going to an appeal. And I imagine the appeal that ridiculous verdict will be overturned, I think. But I can imagine in Northern Ireland and in other parts of the world, there'll be many Christians praying that when the appeal goes through, that this wonderful man of God will not be found guilty and ending up with a criminal record. But the reason I say that is because a straw will tell you which way a river's flowing, won't it? And these things tell us the trends of society. We can see what's happening, and it's coming out in the laws that's being passed. Praise God, we still have freedom of speech, I hope, although even that's coming under pressure, isn't it? Freedom of speech. And so believers and Christians, we need to pray that we will be able to have freedom of association to meet, freedom to preach, and that our Christian heritage, where God has blessed these islands in centuries past, we pray that that will continue until our Lord comes and sorts everything out. And isn't that the blessed hope of the gospel? It is. Well, now that's right. We're going to change gear now and read the scriptures. And we take as our Bible reading this morning John's Gospel and chapter 4. And we're going to read a story. And I'm going to read the first 30 verses, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30. And thank you, Helen, it's on the screen. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said this to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Amen. So reads God's word. And what a story that is. We'll try and unpack that in a little while. Now's a good time. We'll have our morning offering and bring our gifts. Thank you. Give thanks. Oh Lord, thank you for bringing us through another week and for bringing each one of us here this morning to this point in time in our lives. Now, oh Lord, we simply give you back a little of what you have already blessed us with, and we praise you so much in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me say a quick thank you to everybody who's made this place work today. Dave on the music, Helen on AV. Those of you who brought gifts, someone's done some lovely flowers. There's even a glass of water for me. Someone's brought cake for refreshments. It's a good place to be. The Lord bless you and keep you together. And may more people come here and experience the warmth and the friendship and the fellowship and come to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what we want, isn't it? May the Lord do that. Well, we said we'd have some prayers of intercession. There's much to pray for. Let's just bring some things to the Lord now as we pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this lovely gathering here this morning. And we know, O Lord, there are brothers and sisters in the world for whom a meeting or a service like this would be out of the question. And so we are grateful, O Lord. And we pray for our world, Lord. It is a broken world. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You have told us we should pray for the peace of Zion. And we pray for the troubled land of the Middle East. And we know, O Lord, that peace will only come when you, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, return. We pray, O Lord, for those who have the rule over us. We're told to pray for kings and queens and those in authority over us. And we pray, O Lord, that our governments would have wisdom in the laws they pass, that there might be respect for right and wrong and good and bad that comes from out of the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would hold back the forces of evil that seem to be let loose in these islands these days. We pray for your church worldwide, Lord, particularly the persecuted church, and we think of them today. We pray, O Lord, for a turning to God and to Jesus in these dark days. We pray for this fellowship, O Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you for its witness and its testimony down generations. And we pray for each one who serves you here, O Lord. Would you please multiply this place? Would you add to the blessing of this place, Lord? We pray, Lord, for those mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray for two Stuarts from here, Lord, and ask, O God, that you, the God of all comfort, will be their comforter in these days, O Lord, we pray. We pray now, Lord, for ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives that we will grow in you. We pray that our faith and will deepen in you. We are sorry, O Lord, for our sins. Would you please forgive us for our sins of thoughts, words, and deeds? We pray that you might give us the sweet gift of repentance, that we will have repentant hearts, O Lord, that turn to you. And now, O Lord, we take a few moments of silence to bring to you as individuals quiet prayers, Lord, that we couldn't pray out loud, but we can lift them to you now in silence for these next few moments, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to a prayer listening and a prayer answering God. And we look to you and we wait upon you in the coming days and weeks and months as we gather our prayers together now in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as I always say, if the Lord answers our prayers, we'll be okay. It's true, isn't it? Well, shortly we'll turn to God's word together, but before we do, and as we get ready for that, let's stand and sing one more time. Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Well, we're calling these four Sundays that I'm privileged to come and share fellowship with you, studies in the Gospels, miracles of Jesus, parables of Jesus, and conversations of Jesus. In week one, if you remember, you don't have to, we had a miracle. We had the raising of Lazarus from the dead from John chapter 11. Last week, we had a parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish from Matthew chapter 25. And this week we're going to have a conversation of Jesus, which we read earlier, of our Lord with the woman of Samaria. I'm really giving some thought to next week, because I would really like it to be a bit of a crescendo ending, we pray. I'm very glad that here at AGFMC, got those initials right now, that you do place an importance on the emphasis and on the primacy and the importance of preaching the word of God. May it ever be so. There's nothing higher in church than the pulpit. And the living word of the living God must be paramount in any church ministry. Always please keep to that. But before we diving into the text of what we read a little earlier, we really do need to do some background research. And so first of all, there's going to be a short history lesson. I hope you like history, because we really do need to understand the context, the background, to set the scene and the culture of this particular situation that we're looking at here. And we want to try and walk for a mile in the shoes of this woman from Samaria. So where was Samaria? Who were the Samaritans? How did all this come about? Well, we need to think a little bit about the background. After the days of the judges, Israel's first king was Saul. The second king was King David, and the third king was his son Solomon. And the reigns of both King David and King Solomon were high water marks in terms of the blessing of God on Israel. The land was in abundance, they enjoyed peace, particularly in Solomon's, and it was the great spiritual high during the reigns of David and Solomon. However, when Solomon died, Solomon, who was known as the fount of all wisdom, a very godly man, and yet with a weakness for women, he had 700 wives or so, didn't he? His son Rehoboam became Israel's new king. Unfortunately, young Rehoboam was rather headstrong, and he surrounded himself with some two-bit advisers. And they advised Rehoboam to be very harsh with the people of Israel. Treat them roughly, tax them heavily, make their lives a life of servitude. And Rehoboam's maxim to the people of Israel was, "My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." That policy was doomed to failure, understandably. And so a large gathering within the land grew up to rebel against the king. And they grew up under the leadership of another man who was a baddie, Jeroboam. And in the course of events, young Rehoboam, he had to flee for his life. And to cut a long story short, 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel made Jeroboam their king in the north of the land. So tragically, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And these 10 tribes in the north became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the remaining 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained in the south. And Judah had Jerusalem as its capital, and Samaria was in the north. And of course, this was a tragedy. And there was bad blood between the two kingdoms. This is God's chosen people, and they've split, and they're falling out. They actually even fought with each other on occasions. Now, that happened in 930 BC. And due to the sin of the northern kingdom through a series of very ungodly kings, God punished the northern kingdom of Israel by allowing the Assyrian Empire to invade, overtake their army, and they completely pulverized, as it were, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that happened in 722 BC. And so we had the fall of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And many, many of the Jewish people from the northern kingdom, they were transported from the northern kingdom of Israel eastwards into Assyria and made to live there. It was an Assyrian captivity, very similar to what was to happen later with the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. No time to go into that now. And so many of the Jewish people were moved across, and many of the Assyrian people came and lived in the northern kingdom. Now, why would they want to live there? Well, this was the promised land. This was the land that flowed with milk and honey. The grapes were enormous. The olives were tremendous. The wheat grew in abundance. Animals grew thick and fat. It was a blessed place. No wonder they wanted the land, and that's what happened. But in the passing of time, many of the Assyrians intermingled with the Jews of the northern kingdom. And resulting from that was a half-caste people, which became known as the Samaritans. That's where they came from. Now, needless to say, after this occurred, the Jews of the southern kingdom became hostile to the Samaritans of the northern kingdom because they saw them as inferior beings. They're half-castes. They're not what they were. They're not pure thoroughbred Jews like we are. And that is how the saying came, as we had in our reading, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, that came up in our reading, didn't it? And this is essentially the background to the story of the conversation that we're about to look into. And so we come to the topic of today's message, which is our Lord's conversation. John's Gospel is very different to Matthew, Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They tell us all that Jesus taught and all that he did and all that he said. When you come to John's Gospel, which was written much later, perhaps as late as 94 AD, John's Gospel is all about who Jesus is. And his Gospel was written much later. In John's Gospel, there are no parables. John's Gospel is a Gospel of signs. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is the Gospel that has all the I am statements. And, surprise, surprise, there are seven I am statements, because in Scripture, seven is a number of completion, of perfectness, isn't it? The Lord rested on the seventh day. There's some very big headlines from this story here that we're going to look at. The big one, as far as Jesus is, I am come. I am the Messiah. I am the promised ones. True life and true salvation are only to be found in me. Relationship with God is only found in me. That's the big message. And so, in our story, if we look in the first six verses, I'll read very quickly. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had learned that Jesus was making baptizing, no, let me move on. He went north. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, and near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting at the well. It was about the sixth hour. So that would have been 12 o'clock, because a Jewish day started at 6 a.m., unlike ours. It was very hot, but like probably hotter than today. He was tired. He was weary. He'd walked a long way. All the way from south, he was moving north into Samaria. And he's sitting at Jacob's well. Great historical significance for the Jewish people of God. This was the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph all the way back in the book of Genesis. This is a very significant place. And Jesus is sitting at Jacob's real well. Shechem is a city nearby. No time to go into that, but that was a key city in Israel's Old Testament history. And there's an important connection between chapters 3 and chapters 4. It's wonderful the way the Holy Spirit orders the syntax, the wording of his word. In chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation, doesn't he, with Nicodemus. And he talks about water. That comes up in conversation. In chapter 4, as we shall see, Jesus again talks about water. In chapter 3, Jesus talks with a Jew who is a Pharisee, a very educated man, a very religious man, a very moral man. In chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a woman, a Samaritan, a nobody, very uneducated, very irreligious, and very immoral. What a contrast. Yet they both have one big matter in common. They both need Jesus. And that is the default of every human being born into this world. We're all born in sin, and every person born needs the Lord Jesus. I looked it up on AI, completely reliable, I'm sure, which tells me that 360,000 babies are born each day, there or thereabouts throughout the world. That's a lot of busy midwives, isn't it? And approximately 170,000 people die every day. So the world's population, do the maths, is increasing. But the big point is this: there is no difference. Every single one of the 370,000 babies born today all need to be saved. They all need the Lord Jesus. Now, Samaria and Samaritans, it was a route for Jewish travellers heading north. But many Jews would not travel going through Samaria to go to the north. Why wouldn't they go through? Well, because of these Samaritans, they're unclean. And many of the hyper-religious Jews just would not touch a Samaritan. They wouldn't go near them because of the animosity towards these half-caste Samaritans. An alternative was to cross the River Jordan and go up the east bank to get to the north of the land that way. But we read in verse 4, He, the Lord Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. But really, Samaritans and Jews, they had no separate political identity because they were both living under Roman occupation, weren't they? But for Jews and Samaritans, their identity was both defined by their religion and their history. All the way back in the first book of Kings, King Omri, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, he made Samaria its capital. As I said, it was 722 when a man called Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, invaded. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. That was the last of the 10 tribes. They suffered the ultimate sanction and punishment of God. What was that? Banishment from the land because of their sin. That was the end. And so that's how the Samaritans came about. But many Jews regarded them as scum. And in 400 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple on a mountain, Mount Gerizim. More of that later. But here in Sychar, where Jesus is resting, this was the place where Joseph's bones were brought out of Egypt and were buried. So all this is very important historically, religiously. And it's midday, and Jesus is tired. It's the hottest time of the day. He's weary. He's thirsty. And he's sitting at the well. And we read in verse 7, a woman comes to the well alone. Now, usually, gathering water from the well was a communal activity. Men and women walked together. They could talk. It was a community. And they would gather, and they would gather their water. They would fill their water buckets, and then they would go back. It was a This woman comes in the hottest time of the day when no one else was there, and she came alone. I think it was because this woman was a woman of ill repute, and there was probably a bit of public shame about her. People knew what kind of a loose living woman she was. But the fact was, in the kind providence of God, verse 8, the disciples, our Lord's disciples, had gone into the town to buy food. Remember that in the reading? They'd gone to buy food. And Jesus breaks with the customs of the day. And he has the temerity to ask her for a drink. Now, two things there. Firstly, men did not speak to women alone in that culture. They just didn't. It was just not done. And secondly, Jews did not speak to Samaritans. So what we have here is a most unusual situation. We have a man alone who is a Jew speaking to a woman alone who is a Samaritan. This was incredible because there would have been suspicions and animosities arising. And it's a very intense situation. But verse 8, note to the woman's surprise. She can't understand. And she says, why would you, a Jew, speak to me, a woman, and a Samaritan? Many of you would not touch us. But Jesus, what he does, he breaks the social and the religious taboos. It made me think that's exactly what Jesus does. He breaks through barriers. He turns water into wine. He takes broken lives, transforms them by his love and grace, and makes them believers and followers of him. Jesus breaks down taboos. Jesus talks freely and frankly in chapter 3 to a Jewish aristocrat, and here in chapter 4 to a loose Samaritan woman. the woman speaks and she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus' reply in verse 10 is very good. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus here uses the water metaphor to make a different point, which the woman does not grasp. She doesn't get it. And I wonder if in our Lord's minds the words of Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 were in our Lord's mind perhaps, which says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I wonder if that was in his mind. And here, the Lord Jesus is portraying himself as the living water from heaven and the true bread from heaven, but she just doesn't get it. How many people have been exposed to the Word of God and the claims of Jesus and heard the good news of the gospel and they just don't get it? The vast world out there. Which is why we need the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to unstop deaf ears and to open blind eyes and be thrilled and changed and transformed by the truth of the gospel. However, this woman, I'm actually impressed with her. She actually knows her Old Testament, but the penny hasn't dropped. Perhaps her questions was sceptical, even derisory. Jesus gives a profound answer in verse 13. "If you, as we've already said, if you knew the gift of God and who it's saying, give you a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," a reference to the Holy Spirit who was given to those who believe in him. Perhaps Jesus was thinking of another verse in Isaiah. You may be familiar with this one. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or the prophet Isaiah goes on to say, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." That's what God is going to do. That's the gospel, isn't it? However, I think something is stirring in this woman. Something's happening. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. And so I won't have to come here every day to draw water all by myself in the middle of the day." You see, but she's thinking on a naturalistic plane. She's interested in Jesus for what she can get out of him. She may be thinking that if she didn't have to keep coming here every day because of a bad reputation, it would make her life so much easier. But she's not interested in what he has to offer, but just what she can get out of it. How many people are like this, even with the church? They like what they can get out of it, but they don't really want to go deeper with Jesus. Jesus changes the subject and he talks about three things: water, wickedness, and worship. And we've dealt with the water, but now it turns. Jesus says to her, verse 16, "Go and call your husband." The response is truculent and concealing. "I have no husband." She certainly didn't like Jesus probing into her personal life. Perhaps she hoped Jesus might think that she was a widow. You know, when people are confronted with the gospel and when it is preached properly, it exposes people's sins and their sinfulness. And then they feel guilty. And of course they should. If people do not recognise, if people do not see their sin, if people do not see their need of forgiveness and salvation, they will never come to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness. The problem is, people do not see their need. And it's not our job as churches to make unbelievers feel good about themselves, because if we do that, they'll never know, they'll never see the need to change. You see, the church is here to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. We're not here to be men pleasers. And we do a disservice to people if we do not declare the whole counsel of God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here to this woman. And Jesus begins to open her up. Verse 17. I have no husband, Jesus said to her. You are right in saying I have no husband. How did Jesus know that she had no husband? Omniscience. God knows all things. You can't tell him anything that he doesn't already know. He is the Son of God, but he's also God the Son. And as such, he knows all things. And even thinking about the details are very important. Back in verse 8, the disciples had gone into town to buy food. Remember that detail? Didn't the Lord make sure that the disciples weren't there when he's having this serious one-to-one conversation with this woman? You see, God is in all the details of life, even when we're not aware. In fact, our Lord knows even more. He makes things worse for her. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Can you imagine how this poor woman must have felt? Completely undone, exposed. We can hide nothing from God, can we? Every thought, every word, every action. And neither could this needy woman. Verse 19, there's a revelation here. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, Samaritans only believed the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Samaritans only believed that. They didn't believe the historical writings, they didn't believe the wisdom writings, and they certainly didn't believe the writing prophets. They only believed the first five books of the Bible. But she said, I perceive you are a prophet. But in the book of Deuteronomy, God has promised that the Lord will raise up a prophet like no one else who will change the world. And I think this woman is thinking, is this the prophet that's been promised all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, this woman is struggling. She's not happy that Jesus is probing into her life. And because her sin has been revealed, what does she do? She changes the subject. Why? Well, I think it's to distract Jesus from herself. After all, it's very easy for an unbeliever to argue with Christians about things like science, evolution, ethics. Don't go there. We don't try and discuss the age of the earth with unbelievers. You're going down a blind rabbit hole. Appeal to people's conscience, not their minds. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? However, the woman, perceives Jesus to be the prophet. And you can understand her wanting to ask such an authority figure about the theological differences between Jews and Samaritans. And she turns to the subject of worship, verse 20. And is it a genuine desire to know about how God is to be worshipped? Or is she using this as a diversion tactic to avoid facing up to her own sin and guilt? Where should we worship, she says. We worship on Mount Gerizim, but you, Jews, you worship on Mount Zion. Jesus is having to deal with her, and in love and in grace, he's wonderful the way he does. And Jesus tells her it's far more important, a time has come when it's far more important who you worship and how you worship than where you worship. Where you worship is going to be irrelevant. He points out that salvation springs from Jews, not Samaritans. And he then says, it's important how you worship. And how are you to worship? To worship God in spirit and truth. And it's important who you worship. He says, you worship who you do not know. True worshippers will worship the living God in spirit and truth. What is Jesus saying here? Well, this is a huge statement. Jews were appointed by God to a unique position of privilege and responsibility, weren't they? They received the oracles of God, the law, the prophets, the writings, the promises, the covenants. But with the coming of the Messiah, that is now in a state of disillusion, as Jesus now points us to a new covenant and the end of time. And worship can now only take place through him, the Lord Jesus. He is the true temple. He is the resurrection and the life. And the passion and the impending death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is preparing the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world to bring the good news of the gospel. And so the debate about worshipping in Mount Gerizim in the north or Mount Zion in the south is now obsolete. It's superseded. Worship in spirit and truth. It's now a matter of the heart. It's not about bringing burnt offerings. It's not about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's not about circumcising a child on the eighth day. God is doing something new because the Messiah has come, and we now worship God in spirit and truth, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, anywhere, but we worship him in spirit and truth from the heart. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So important. And so this is massive teaching here from Jesus. He's dealt in a few words with the place of worship, no longer a mountain. The problem of worship, he says, you do not know what you worship. The person to worship, worship God through Jesus. The pursuit of worship, did you remember in the reading? The Father is seeking those who would be his worshippers. And the practice of worship, worship in spirit and truth. Well, what was the effect of this on this woman? Try and put yourself in her shoes. How is she feeling? Well, she won't let go. She starts debating again, doesn't she? But I think she's beginning to see a little bit about the Messiah here. She goes away to ponder. I'm going to read verse 28 and verse 29, which says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town. She went back pondering, but something's happened. Listen to verse 29. She said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? What happened? The people of the town, they stop what they were doing and they come out to see him. This woman's been turned around. She's been changed by the Jesus, by the power of Jesus. This woman of ill repute, this woman of loose mouth, she's been converted, she's been born again. She's become an evangelist and she's bringing the town to Jesus. Isn't the gospel powerful? The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And I'm going to read verse 39 later in the passage. Just listen to this one verse. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Some questions for us. Do we see in the Lord Jesus the true Messiah who alone can save us? Does he have preeminence in our lives? Remember, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And may we not be like this poor woman of Samaria, relying on religious traditions to make us feel we're all right with God. It's so dangerous. I've heard people say, I've never done any harm to anyone. It's not get them into heaven. I've heard people say, I was baptized, I came to this church, my parents came. That cuts no ice with God. We all need to come to the cross and have our sins forgiven. And when that happens, we're able to say, our sins have been forgiven, we're on our way to heaven. Who wants to stay in this life, in this world, the way it is forever? Don't we not want to go? Of course we do. That was the Apostle Paul's cry, wasn't it? I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. That was the cry of the Apostle's heart. That should be the cry of all our hearts. Have we got important lives to live now? Yes, we have. Are our families important? Yes, they are. This is bigger than that, though, isn't it? Because we're living in time and we're facing eternity. What's bigger? So, friends, let's work hard at growing our faith, our dependence, our love, and our worship for him. And my prayer is that perhaps even through the ministry of the fellowship here, we will see ourselves growing in assurance of our salvation, and that we know that we're journeying through the wilderness of this world to the promised land of heaven and all the glory. Well, may God make that each our own experience, and we'll give him all the glory. Amen. Well, thank you for being here and listening. So we're going to close our service with a final hymn. Let's join together and sing "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear." Amen. Just as we close, let me say, I was just standing there and I felt for a few seconds a cool breeze come through and refreshed me. How we need the refreshing love of him to refresh us all. We pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, how sweet is the name of the Lord Jesus. We owe him everything. Thank you for our time together. Would you send us away now with your love and with the grace of him, the Lord Jesus, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, stay with us now and always. Amen.